2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 15. You can stay seated. I was going to quote you one verse. I hope you know this verse. Sister Lori and I were in Bible school. This is the first verse we were ever officially told that we had to commit to memory. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I cannot say enough about the importance of the word of God, and I cannot stress how much that I believe even in my own life it is neglected. God's given us a picture of himself. He's given us a picture of Christ in his word. And I remember many, many years ago as a young preacher, there was an older man of God that was very popular in our area at that time as an evangelist. That one night he was preaching on the Word of God and the importance of hiding the Word of God in your heart. I hadn't been saved not more than a couple of years, hadn't been preaching probably more than a year or so. Not very long, and he asked folks to lift their hands that night. How many of you have systematically, intentionally, with purpose, sat down in Genesis 1:1 and read your Bible, every word in that book, every page from beginning to end? And I hadn't been saved all that long. I hadn't been preaching hardly any time, and I had to be honest. I had never systematically read my book from cover to cover. And it so impacted him that night that he came and he talked to me and he said, "Brother, if you have to take a week's vacation, if you have whatever it is you have to do, you need to make sure that you purpose in your heart, you're going to sit down and read every word in that book from cover to cover." You say, "Well, I don't understand the importance of that." God's word is alive. It is a living letter. God gave us his word. It's quick. That means alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. David said, "It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." As a child of God, you have an obligation to hide this word in your heart. You do not know and you do not understand the importance of just reading. You say, "I read it and I'm not retaining it." You're retaining a whole lot more than you think you are. You just do that. This thing is like a bank account. I ain't talking about this silly generation we live in today that lives on credit. I'm talking about back in the old days. Brother Don, when I first started putting money in the bank, I had this little old book, and I had a passbook savings account at the building alone. And I remember going in there, and that lady took an ink pen and wrote down how much money I put in there and how much I had. And I got news for you. You didn't go in there and draw money out if you hadn't put none in. That's the way this thing's supposed to work. I know our government's all backwards, but that is how it works. And in God's economy, you're not going to be able to draw the word of God out of the wells that are inside of you if you've not put any in there. You've got to have some systematic way of sitting down and reading and studying and putting the word of God in your heart. From that day forward, I have no idea how many times I've systematically read this book. There's something to that. There's something to sitting down and studying and trying to understand the book. Those are two very different things. Sometimes when I don't know what to read and I don't know what to do, I'd like to just sit down and read through the Psalms. Sometimes when you're hurting, it's soothing to your soul just to read the Psalms. I try to spend some time in the New Testament in my study and some time in the Old Testament. Right now, in my reading, I just got through the book of Deuteronomy, and just in my everyday reading, and you need to sit down and you need to say something like this. Some people say, "No Bible, no breakfast." My philosophy is no Bible, no bed. If you've not read in the Word of God, you say, well, listen, if you don't read anything but a few verses, if you don't read anything but a handful of verses, you find yourself in a situation where you ain't got a Bible you can put your hands on. How about the verses you've committed to memory? Recite them in your heart. Recite them in your head. Go around, say them out loud. There is an important, this water is, it's water. It's a washing agent that cleanses our soul. And there's a cleansing part of putting the Word of God in your heart. I'm going to give you some things I'm excited about. I've been working with Brother Youngblood, asked me to come over, and I went over last night with the young preachers, and he's going to let me teach a little bit. I'll be teaching next week. And I love being around those young men because there's a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. But I'm telling you, as a child of God, you need to have a hunger and thirst for God's Word. But you need to understand some things about systematically studying your Bible. Now, here we are. People make this statement about preachers sometimes, and they say, well, he went off to seminary to learn how to preach. Well, some people may do that, but I don't know anybody that ever did that. Going to Bible college or Bible seminary or going to a Bible institute or training under a pastor in a church Bible institute, there's two very fundamental things about that. Number one is to give you a solid fundamental understanding of some doctrinal things that you need to know. But one of the more important things for a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, and I think for everybody, is to learn how to study. That's, if nobody's ever taught you how to study, it's difficult for you to know how to study. You can still read, and you better, you need to, but you need to understand something about how to study the Scripture. I'm going to give you some things. Is that okay? Can we just have Sunday school a few minutes? When you're studying the Scripture, there's three words I'll give you that you need to keep in mind. You note takers, write them down. Content, context, and consistency. Content, context, and consistency. What is content? That is, well, what does it say? And if you're going to understand what the Bible says in so many situations, it's important for you to understand the definitions of the words you're reading. And I would challenge you that you will be surprised if you'll sit down with an old dictionary, that 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it is one of the best that coincides with your King James Bible. But if you just sit down with the dictionary, you will be surprised, maybe shocked, at how many words that you think you know what they mean until you start looking them up and you find out there's more to it than what you thought. Content. Content is what does it say? And secondly, there's context, and that is what does it say in light of the other words or the other verses that are around it. Because you can pull one verse completely out of context and just run off and make a doctrine. You can quote half of a verse or a portion of a verse, and when you've just done that, you've not done justice to the context. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to read you a portion of a verse in Romans chapter 1 verse 13. The apostle Paul said, now I would not have you ignorant brethren. That's what he said. Look it up. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant brethren. But I just took that out of its context. And when you put it in its context, it said, now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. But you can take Scripture and twist that stuff up and make it say pretty much whatever you want it to say. There is consistency. Consistency means, what does it say in the mouth of two or three witnesses? That's why there are some things that we do not consider as church doctrine. And even though it is in Scripture, because God told us in His Word that a thing is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses is the thing established. And there are some things that are mentioned in New Testament Scripture that we don't adopt as church doctrine because it was mentioned one time, and there's no way of being absolutely sure with consistency what it was even meant for, and God gives us understanding of the Scripture, but we just don't accept it as being church doctrine because it wasn't established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. There's also the law first mentioned. If you're looking at a subject in the Scripture, it's very helpful many times if you're studying something to go back to the very first time in the Word of God that that topic or that subject or that word is ever mentioned. And that sometimes gives you insight into what it is. Content, context, consistency. Now I'm going to give you some other words. There are some things that you view Scripture in light of. I want you to understand this, that this book, this authorized King James Bible, is our final authority for faith and practice. This is the final authority. What I say, what I preach, what I think, what I believe, although there are times that I have an opinion, there are times that I will give you my opinion. My opinion's based on 3 decades of dedicating my life to studying this book. And my opinions are based on what this book says. But whether my opinion is right or wrong, if my opinion varies from what this book says, then my opinion don't count. It's what this book says. You'll find that the Catholic Church in particular, for instance, that their tradition trumps Scripture. Yeah, we don't live like that. This book is our final authority for faith and practice. And you need to understand how to study your book, how to look at it. There is, first of all, doctrinal interpretation. What is doctrinal interpretation? In light of sound biblical doctrine, when you look at a scripture, doctrinal interpretation is expounding or explaining what is being said. That's pretty simple. Just understanding what that scripture is saying. But then there's something that we all use, and I preach quite frequently, and that is, besides the doctrinal interpretation, there's a spiritual application. A spiritual application. Flip over to John 12, verse 32 real quick. John 12. Verse 32, I hear this verse quoted all the time. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That's John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Now look up here at me. Here's what you hear people say all the time. They say, if we'll lift up Christ, he said he'd draw all men to him, but we're going to have to lift him up. How many ever heard that? Question, is that a doctrinal interpretation or is that a spiritual application? You need to know. Is that sound Bible doctrine or is that just a spiritual application? Well, if you want to know, if you want to understand, look at your commentary, okay? What's the best commentary on the Bible? The King James Bible. That's the best commentary you got on the Bible. John 12, 32. If you want to know whether this is a spiritual application or a doctrinal interpretation, look at verse 33. That's context. That's in light of the verses around it. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. That verse is talking about Jesus being lifted up on the cross. It's not talking about magnifying the Lord. By doctrinal interpretation, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he's telling them during his earthly ministry, I'm going to be crucified. They didn't get it. Miss Stephanie, they didn't get it. They missed it. He told them over and over and they missed it. He said, I'm going to be crucified. When I'm crucified, then I'll draw men to me. But we sometimes make a spiritual application, and it's not wrong. That's not wrong to say if we'll lift up Christ, he'll draw men to him. But we don't get it from that verse of scripture. It's a principle, which is a whole other thing. Now that you found out where your commentary is, there is doctrinal interpretation, there's spiritual application, and there are principles. I bored y'all to death. I'm sorry, but this is important. You need to get a hold of this. There are principles. What is a principle in the scripture? Moral law is principles. Every moral law that God ever commanded the children of Israel are principles that are just as much in effect today as they ever were in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. All of these things that God gave that are moral laws are principles that God laid down, and they're just as much alive today as they ever were. Now, there's several different kinds of law. Let me help you out with this. You need to understand this. If you're going to study your scripture, you're going to know what your book's saying. There's moral laws, and that ain't never went nowhere. That's just as much alive right now as it's ever been. Moral law. There's ceremonial law. Well, there's a whole different thing. Why? Because ceremonial laws were foreshadowings and pictures of Christ. And it's amazing when you look at the tabernacle, the worship service, and all that happened in the ceremonies among the Jews and in that tabernacle worship service. When that God had those children of Israel to encamp from the north and the south and the east and the west, do you realize that if you were up in the air, if you sent a drone up and you looked, or you flew over in a helicopter over the camp of Israel, that when you saw all those people around the tabernacle in the center, and you saw that line of tents that were at the south, and the northern line was a whole lot smaller than the southern line, was a lot longer, and the east and the west line, and if you looked at that from the sky, you see a cross. And when you go to the tabernacle proper, when you get there at the tabernacle outside, you've got the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made. And you go from the altar, you go to the brazen laver where was washing took place. Then you go inside 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, inside that little tent, the tabernacle itself. On the left-hand side, you've got the table of the candlestick, on the right hand side, the table of shewbread. Directly in front of you, you've got the altar of incense, and then behind that curtain, behind that veil, you've got that, what? Ark of the Covenant. If you looked at that from the sky, guess what you're looking at? You're looking at a cross. And that shows us the Lord Jesus was that sacrifice on that brazen altar. The Lord Jesus is the water of the word in that brazen laver. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world on that candlestick. The Lord Jesus is the bread of life on that shewbread. The Lord Jesus is the rose of Sharon and the sweet smelling savor on that altar of incense. And the Lord Jesus was that sacrificial lamb whose blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And it's all types and pictures and foreshadows of Christ. Boy, he's all through this book. It's a hymn book. Book about him. Principles, moral law, ceremonial law, dietary law. The Jews had dietary laws that we don't have to go by. Thank God for grace. I like bacon. I like country ham. But God was so wise in his infinite wisdom, he knew that in that day and that time, there were parasites in that pork that they wasn't going to be able to deal with. There were parasites in shellfish they were not going to be able to deal with. And God, in his infinite wisdom, took care of his people with those dietary laws. Under grace, I love shrimp. Hallelujah. Thank God for grace. And their covenant laws. I'm going to try not to get in trouble here, because I make people real nervous when I head down this road. But I'm a Bible believer. I'm just going to teach you the Bible. That's what you want to know, ain't it? What does Scripture say? There's covenant laws. Covenant laws. You realize that God had a covenant with the nation of Israel, right? And then we got a what? A new covenant. A new covenant. A new and living way through Christ. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the covenant they were under. But in covenant law, there are two things that represents God's covenant law with the nation of Israel. Number one is circumcision. You're grown adult people, you know what that is. That was the removing of the foreskin. And that is a picture in typology of the removing of the foreskin of the heart when you get saved. That was a covenant law that the Lord God had with the nation of Israel. Anybody else know what that other covenant law was? You got it on the wall over here. To remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look at me. That ain't got one thing to do with me or you. Everybody do it at once. That ain't got one thing to do with me or you. We're not under that covenant. That was a covenant. Read your Bible. It's a covenant between God and His people. And He told them to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because that was a picture of His covenant with the children of Israel. Let me ask you a question. If you're not careful, these Seventh-day Adventists will make a fool out of you when they ask you, when did God change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday? You start looking for an answer, you've already stepped in a hole because there ain't no answer. Because God never changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. We don't have a Sabbath day. Because we don't have a Sabbath covenant. We've got the new covenant. We've got Christ. We're living in the eighth day. I ain't got time to go into all that. It's beautiful. But I'm telling you, we can't keep a Sabbath. Even if He did change it from Saturday to Sunday. You think you can keep a Sabbath? Now wait a minute. You remember one of the things that breaks the Sabbath day is kindling a fire, don't you? Yeah? How many of you rode to church last Sunday in a vehicle with an internal combustion engine? When you turned that engine on, you broke the Sabbath. If you was an Old Testament Jew living under that law and under that covenant. You see, I'm glad we ain't under that covenant. I'd had to walk to church. There's another thing you couldn't do under that law is you could not complete a circuit. You could not complete a circuit. You electricians with me? You could not complete a circuit. When you open up your refrigerator, is there a light on the inside? Huh? You got one, Miss Stephanie, is there a light in the refrigerator? Proof positive God meant for you to eat a snack at 3 o'clock in the morning in the dark. He put lights in the refrigerator. When you open that door and that light comes on, you completed a circuit and you broke the Sabbath. We can't keep it. Why did God give these stringent laws? He gave these stringent laws to show people that you can't keep it. To show us how weak we are. You cannot break up, separate words in a sentence without breaking the Sabbath day. If you opened up a wrapper on a candy bar or something on Sunday and tore the words on the paper, you broke the Sabbath. In Israel, I've got a friend who goes on a regular basis. He said on Saturday, you can't hardly get anywhere in Israel. He said because those pious Jews won't make a circuit. They won't complete a circuit. He said when you go into a hotel, it doesn't make any difference how many floors it's got in. They put that elevator on automatic and they ain't pushing no button. That's covenant laws. You got to understand those things if you're going to understand your Bible. There's types and foreshadows. Genesis 5:23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, what's that all about? What's that a picture of? In type. Come on, guys. It's the rapture of the church. When did it get translated? Before the flood came. The tribulation, when God's going to save some Jews. Beautiful pictures and typology all through the Word of God. Man, there's so many beautiful pictures in the story of Moses. Moses, my soul. Moses went down into Egypt and refused, after 40 years, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And he was going to help these people, going to help the Jews. And guess what happened? When he was going to help them, they turned on him. They said, well, you're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian and buried him. What's that a picture of? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And what did Moses do? Moses left and went to Jethro's house in the desert and married Zipporah, a Gentile. After he was rejected by his own people, what did he do, Miss Stephanie? He married a Gentile bride. What's Christ doing right now after he was rejected by the Jews? He's getting himself a Gentile bride. And after 40 more years, what did Moses do? He went back to Egypt. And then he let them out through a bunch of trouble. That's Christ coming back to redeem those Jewish people in great tribulation. See, there's so many beautiful pictures in God's Word, and if we just had a clue what was in this book, I believe we'd put more time in reading it. Principles, moral laws, ceremonial, dietary, covenants, types, and foreshadows. Hallelujah. Are you up to it? I'll give you just a few more minutes. We'll do something for fun. Let's just do something for fun. In Genesis, I believe it's chapter number 5, the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made him male and female. And then it goes through Adam lived 130 years in it. And he gives the generations of Adam. And in these generations, you see Adam. If you're looking there in Genesis 5, you see Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. These generations. When you read your Bible and you study your Bible, you say, man, they got some weird names. Well, they do have some difficult names because we don't speak Hebrew. But do you realize in the Hebrew language that these names have meanings? And not only do they have meanings, but often when a father named his child, he was actually pronouncing a prophecy on his child. That this he was making a prophetic blessing or pronouncement on that child. All of these names have definitions, okay? Now, I'm not dogmatic about that because that's not scripture. That is very high learning above my pay grade. But I'll help you with some study right here. Got these names, Adam, Seth, Enos, these names. They all have meanings. In order, Brother Danny, just for the fun of it, Adam means red or red earth because Adam was red. Adam was taken from ground that was red. It was red dirt. And Adam, by definition, means red. Seth, by definition, means compensation. It means established. It means to set something in its place. Enos means mortal man. And it really means the weakness and the sickness of mortal man. Canaan means to acquire ownership or acquire responsibility for something. You with me so far? I know you're just listening. Mahalalel means the praise of God, or some interpret that the word of God. Now, these are learned men, scholars of the language that come up with what these words are, what their roots are, and what those words came from, that they emanated from, and they have definitions. I'm going to continue. I think you'll be surprised. Jared means descent or to come down. Enoch means dedicated. It literally means to train or to teach. Are you bored yet? It'll get better. Methuselah means man of a dart or of a spear. It means when he's dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah, when he's dead, the flood was going to come. It means when he's dead, it shall be sent. Lamech means powerful, strong man of humiliation, being made low. And then you have Noah, which means to lead or to guide others to rest. 10 names, 10 definitions of those names. 10 names in order. You want me to tell you the definitions in order of those names? Adam, the red man from the earth, established and set in place, weak, sick, mortal man, acquiring ownership and being responsible. Wow. Who's responsible for the fall of man? Mortal man, sickness. You want to hear the rest of them? The praise of God descended, came down, dedicated to train and teach. When he is dead, the powerful, strong man of humiliation will lead and guide others to rest. God gave us the gospel in the definition of 10 names. Is that book worthy to be studied or not? It's a good book. I'm trying to exhort you. Study this book. Read this book. It's good stuff, Brother C.L. Buddy, it'll get inside of you, and God will use this word when you have no idea what he's doing. I love this book.